You're going to open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 this morning. Did we get those cards passing around? Okay, there they are right there. If you could just, again, wish Dave well, let him know we're thinking about him. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, and this is going to be part 3 in our series on prayer. The last 2 weeks we went over the topic, Lord, teach us to pray. And we spent a good amount of time letting the Scripture teach us why it is that we need to be taught to pray. And the bottom line is, the reason we need taught to pray is because our thinking's wrong. And we need the Word of God to correct our thinking. Isn't that true basically about everything, isn't it, right? Okay. So the reason that we need to be taught to pray is that the Word of God has got to come in and renew our mind. It's got to fix our thinking about what prayer is about, why to pray, how to pray, and so on. If you weren't with us for those first two lessons, I know that they are being recorded, and you can always go back and listen to those by way of recording. So part 3 this morning, as we continue on this issue of prayer, the topic is praying with understanding. Praying with understanding. And you can see the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse 17, a real simple verse here. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He says, real simple verse, three words. It's not the shortest verse in the Bible, but it's a power-packed verse. He says, pray without ceasing. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to gather together this morning as a local family of believers. And we pray that as we think about ourselves as a local family of believers, that we would appreciate what that means, that we are indeed a family, that we're your family, that we're part of your family that will be named throughout the heavenly places. And as we continue our study on the doctrine of prayer this morning, that you would help us to appreciate in a greater way the great privilege of prayer, the great reason for prayer, and that we would indeed pray without ceasing. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can see the Apostle Paul, when he says here, pray without ceasing. Is the Apostle Paul somebody that believed in wasting time? What do you think? Probably not. So is prayer a waste of time? It cannot be. Even if you don't understand prayer, even if you don't understand how prayer works, why prayer works, like it works, and so forth, the fact is prayer is not a waste of time. Now, can you waste time in prayer?
Yes.
Yeah, how? Yeah, praying for things that are irrelevant or that kind of thing. You certainly can waste time in prayer, but prayer is not a waste of time. Fundamentally, prayer is just talking to God. What we want to talk about this morning, what we're going to study this morning, and we're going to have to move kind of fast if we're going to get through all of this morning. We want to talk about the issue of praying with your understanding. In other words, praying intelligently, praying based on wisdom, praying based on having an understanding of what God is doing and where you are in the plan of God. That's going to be huge. It'll be a big, big difference as far as how you pray. And we have three simple points. Number one, the saints of God or the people of God, in every dispensation, they pray. That's number one. You know, whether you're talking about David, or whether you're talking about Solomon, or whether you're talking about Elijah, or whether you're talking about Christ, or Peter, or Paul, or any of these guys, the believers throughout the Bible, in every dispensation, they pray. And they prayed without ceasing. The believers I'm talking about, the believing remnant, the people of God, they prayed and they prayed without ceasing. They talked to God, they communicated with God. That's point number one. Point number two is that though they all prayed, the content of their prayers were definitely not the same. The content of their prayers were definitely not the same. Now, they prayed to the same God. Is that good?
Yes.
Yes, okay. They prayed to the same God. Their prayer was the same in that they were talking to God. They were communicating to God, they were beseeching God, they were supplicating to God, the true and living God, the only God worthy to be prayed to. So certainly the prayers were similar in that way. The prayers were similar in that they expected God to respond to their prayer. Because does God respond to prayer? Yes. But the content of what they prayed for, what they prayed about, the content was not always the same. Why? Well, because the dispensations weren't always the same. The circumstances weren't always the same. In each of these examples of prayer that we're going to look at this morning, you'll find that each of the individuals that prayed, they prayed with their understanding. They prayed with a conscious awareness and belief about what the Word of God said God was doing. Okay, so that's point number two. Point number one is the believers of God, the people of God, the saints of God in every dispensation prayed. Point number two is though they prayed, the content of their prayer was not always the same thing. Point number three, therefore, is prayer is a constant communication with God based upon an understanding of what God is doing. Prayer is just talking to God based upon an understanding of what God is and is not doing. Now, these are pretty simple points, right? And is okay, you can pass out the test now. Okay, whoever passes the test, you can go home early today, okay? No, we have a lot of verses to look at. Now, who we want to look at? Some of the individuals that we want to look at in the Bible, we want to look at David and see some of the things he prayed. We will be here a long time because David wrote the book of Psalms, and the book of Psalms is 150 chapters, and it's virtually all prayers. So how late are y'all willing to stay today? Okay? We'll look at David. We'll look at some of David's prayers. We're going to look at Solomon's prayers, two of Solomon's prayers. We're going to look at a real interesting one. We're going to look at Elijah's prayer. And then we're going to look at Daniel's prayer. And if you really think we're going to get through all this, then I've got some... Anyway, we're going to look at Christ's prayer. We're going to look at Paul's prayer. And we're going to look at a prayer over in the book of Revelation. We're going to, because of time's sake, we can only look at these very, very briefly. And what I'm going to ask you to do in your own personal study time, because you do have personal study time, you're going to have to go in and read these prayers again. You're going to have to go in and think about these prayers again. And again, I want you to think about them from the standpoint that believers from every dispensation, they all prayed. In the Bible, you see, they pray without ceasing. But they do pray with understanding. You know, nowadays, instead of that verse say, pray without ceasing, I think the way people pray is they pray without understanding. You know, they change one word, like they so often do in the Bible. And so we're going to look at each of these prayers in some detail, and then come down to the end of the message. We're going to see that the common denominator of all of these prayers is that they're prayers, they're supplications to God, asking God, beseeching God, based upon an understanding of where they were dispensation, where they were doctrinally. Let's then take a few minutes then and go and look at David. For example, who was David? Who knows who David was? Or what should you know about David? Who was David? The great king and general of the nation of Israel. David was probably the greatest general of all in the nation. One of the greatest kings of all, though Solomon actually would have been considered greater, though Solomon, of course, later in his life went completely off into apostasy and became, unfortunately, a type and a picture of the Antichrist, which is kind of bizarre. But when you think about David, David was a man who was a great general in Israel. He was raised up by God basically just from a nobody and nothing, just a sheep herder, to become a king in Israel. David was a man who understood God's purpose for the nation of Israel. And I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Several weeks ago on Pal Talk, I think it was on the Wednesday evening Bible class, I asked you to remember, where do you find the Davidic covenant? Who remembers? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Some of y'all remember that. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where is the Davidic covenant found? 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's where we're going right now. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. In 2 Samuel chapter number 7, David basically has been given rest roundabout from all his enemies. Most of the conflicts are over with, the warfare and so forth. And David is sitting in his house, and he is concerned about the fact that he has a house, but God dwells in a tent. Meaning that tabernacle that they built in the wilderness that made out of badger skins. And it was in David's mind and heart to think about building God a house. Well, God comes to the prophet Nathan, and God tells Nathan, you know what, go tell David that I never commanded anybody to build me a house. Instead of David worried about building me a house, you go tell David, I'm going to build him a house. If you look over to 2 Samuel chapter number 7 at verse 12, make it verse 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused them to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. See that? He tells Nathan, you go tell David, I'm going to build you a house, David, but this is going to be a different kind of a house. I'm not just going to build you a physical building, whether it's made out of stone or cedar or gold. Instead, he says at verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy own bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now here it is. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. What does God promise to David here in this, what is called the Davidic covenant? What does God promise to David here? He promises, among many other things, fundamentally, three things. His throne, his lineage, and his kingdom that will last for how long? Well, then how long does it have to last, by the way? Yeah, as long as God is God, okay? A lot of times you'll hear people say that the word forever and eternal doesn't mean forever and eternal. We'll ask them the question, okay, well, what exactly does it mean? Oh, well, it just means a certain amount of time. Okay, so that verse that says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So then that verse really only means, for a certain amount of time to a certain amount of time, thou art God. You see that? Everlasting means what? It means everlasting and forever. God promises to David here his throne, his lineage, and a kingdom that would last forever. Now look what David does when David hears this promise. Verse 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thy own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt and from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord, the host, the Lord of hosts is the Lord, is, I can't read that verse, okay? The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Now, question. What fundamentally is David praying here? What's he doing in his prayer?
Praying what God promised.
He's praying what God promised him. He's thanking God. Notice his prayer focuses on God's will, God's purpose, what God is going to do in the earth. Why does he go back and remind God about the fact that God brought Israel out of Egypt? Did God need to be reminded? No, he's conveying to God his, David's, understanding of why God created the nation. You brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to save them, to redeem them from their gods. You saved them, you created them for the purpose of making them a nation and kings and priests on this earth. And now you have made to me, that is to David, a promise to establish your kingdom forever. You understand? What is the content of David's prayer? Isn't he praying to God, talking to God, conveying to God thankfulness and gratitude for God confirming his plan and purpose with the nation of Israel on the earth? Now, I was going to ask you, is David praying about his broken washing machine and broken refrigerator and broken automobile? And then I was going to ask you, why not? And I was afraid someone was going to say, well, duh, John, he didn't have one. Well, but that's not the right answer, okay? But, I was hoping more of you would laugh over that one, okay? You know, come on now. I'm serious, you know. You ask people, well, they didn't pray for their, you know, because see, we tend to, today, we pray, we get a broken dishwasher, and so, oh, God, please fix my dishwasher. And David didn't pray that, well, because he didn't have one. Sure he did. He had a lot of servants. They were all washing dishes. David was a man after God's own heart. He loved to eat. Man, this, come on. You got, it is. This was a rough one this morning. Yeah, try that one. I don't know. That would really go over cheesy, right? So. Yeah. Oh, no. For those of you on Baltalk, just in case you didn't hear, Ted said he heard a country song about this old lady's drive. It was an old lady, right? She's driving the car. Oh, she's young. Okay, just a lady, okay? Her car goes into a spin, so she closes her eyes and says, Jesus, take the wheel, you know? So well, that's how some people pray. Anyway, I'll get back on track here. David pray. The content of David's prayer is he's expressing his thankfulness to God for what God promises to do with Israel and the earth, setting up a kingdom, the throne, and creating in the earth the nation that's going to be God's nation on the earth to reach the Gentiles and thereby glorify God Himself on the earth. You see the content of David's prayer? David prays with the understanding. He prays with an understanding of why God created the nation. He prays with an understanding of why God promised these things to David. Why would God promise a throne, David's lineage, and a kingdom forever? Because God promised He would sit on the throne on this earth and rule over this earth forever in the nation of Israel. So David prays with his understanding. That prayer glorifies God. Let's move on very quickly to Solomon. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter number 3. Very quickly, let's go over to 1 Kings here. Solomon is, of course, the one who the kingdom is passed on to by David. And Solomon is the one who winds up building. You know, by the way, for time's sake, what we're going to do this, we're going to go over to chapter 8 here. Solomon's the one who winds up building the kingdom. I'm sorry, building the house for the Lord. David didn't actually build the house for the Lord. David made provisions, made preparations for the provisions to build a house. But Solomon was the one who actually had the house built. It was built in Solomon's reign. Well, once this house is built for the Lord, once the Lord's glory comes and enters into the house, Solomon prays. In fact, you know what? I'm going to go back to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3. Let's look at that one. When Solomon takes over as the king of Israel, that's what happens here in chapter 3. When Solomon takes over as the king in Israel, look at what happens here. Look over at verse, let's see. Start with me at verse 6. Make it verse 5. In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. Now there's an interesting dream. How do you like it if you're dreaming the Lord at night, and the Lord shows up to you and says, ask what I shall give you? Well, we're always asking that anyway, right? Lord, give me this. Lord, give me that. You know, the Lord doesn't even have to come to you in a dream. We didn't ask for all these other things. Well, the Lord actually does appear to Solomon here. And the Lord says, ask what I shall give thee. Now, look at what Solomon prays. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. What does Solomon pray so far? Thanksgiving for what God has done. He's communicating back to God his gratitude and thankfulness for God's faithfulness to what God promised he would do. And now, O Lord my God, Thou hast made Thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child, and I know not how to go out or come in." What's he acknowledging there? Yes, isn't he acknowledging his need? Lord, help! Now, don't we do pray? We understand that? You pray that prayer in any dispensation. Lord, help! But you want to say help with understanding. He says, verse 8, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude." What does Solomon convey there in his prayer to God? Doesn't he convey it back to God an understanding of who Israel is? Why God created the nation of Israel? And because Solomon understands who the nation is and what God's purpose with nation is, now look at what he asks. "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" See what he asked the Lord here? Because he understands God's view of the nation, God's purpose of the nation, because he understands what God was going to do with the nation of Israel in the earth, God was going to use the nation to glorify His own name in the earth, in the kingdom. And he says, "God, because I see who Your people are, because I understand who the purpose of the nation of Israel, therefore, Lord, more than anything else, I need some understanding. I need some wisdom to be able to discern both good and evil. I need some wisdom to judge this Thy great people." Does Solomon pray? Oh, you bet he prays. Does he ask God? Does he beseech God for something? Yes. But he prays with his understanding of what his need is. And his understanding of what his need is all revolves around his understanding of what God was doing. Okay? Next individual, just for time's sake, when you get a chance this week, go and read chapter 8 of 1 Kings. Chapter 8, when the temple is built and Solomon prays and dedicates the temple, it's fascinating. We're not going to take the time to look at it, or maybe we should. Let me say it this way, because we just have too much to look at. I want you to go read chapter 8. When the glory of the Lord enters into the temple, the presence of God is there, Solomon offers this great prayer to God on behalf of the people. And there's one thing that's real consistent about Solomon's prayer. He always says that, "Lord, wherever we are, if we get scattered abroad by our enemies, if we get scattered abroad because we've left Your commandments, when we pray toward this place," toward what place? The house where God was dwelling. "When we pray towards this place, then hear Thou our prayer." Now, what's he mean by that? God, we understand that You're going to dwell in Jerusalem, and You live in the temple, and You're going to dwell, Your throne's going to be here on this earth. And if we depart from Your commands, and You scatter us abroad, like You said in Moses would happen to us, in Leviticus would happen to us by Moses, if we get scattered abroad, and in our dispersed condition, if we pray towards Jerusalem, that is conveying to You, God, an understanding that we know, number one, why we've been scattered abroad, and number two, that we understand that Your throne is going to be in Jerusalem. If we pray towards this place, then hear our prayer. See what's... He's telling God that, "Lord, we're going to pray with our understanding." Or at least that's how they should pray. Okay? Let's look at another one. Go with me over to 1 Kings 17 and James chapter 5. This is kind of interesting. 1 Kings 17 and James chapter number 5. You might be wondering, what James? Why are we going to James here? Well, if you know your Bibles, and you do, right? If you're in 1 Kings 17 and James chapter 5, who's the individual that's talked about in both places? Elijah is exactly correct. Give him a pat on the back there. Go ahead. Look over to 1 Kings 17. Elijah is exactly correct. This is an interesting one because it is so often taken out of context. 1 Kings 17, start with me at verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, and said unto Ahab. Now, real quickly, was Ahab a good guy or a bad guy? No, not a bad guy. He's a real bad guy. Okay, this guy Ahab, he obviously is the most prominent picture and type of the Antichrist in all of Israel's history. There's only one guy worse than Ahab. It's going to be the Antichrist. Okay, that's how bad this guy is. Ahab, just a wicked guy. When you look at the various other kings, whether it's in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, oftentimes they're compared to this guy, this particular Ahab here, and it'll say, yeah, this king was so bad, but not as bad as Ahab. And this other king was very evil, but not like unto Ahab. Or it'll say, this king was evil like unto Ahab. That kind of, this guy's a bad guy. Big time bad guy, okay? Anyway, so Elijah shows up on the scene. It says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Does anybody know how long it didn't rain? 3.5 years. If you'll hold your place there in 1 Kings 17 and compare that with James chapter 5, and you might be wondering, what in the world does this have to do with prayer? Well, hopefully you'll see why. 1 Kings chapter 17, now James chapter 5. Elijah shows up on the scene in the days of Ahab's reign. Elijah was one of the prophets who was raised up. He was the prophet, in fact. He was raised up to announce to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, in apostasy under the leadership of Ahab, that there was going to be no rain for a certain number of times, a certain number of years. Now, where would Elijah ever gotten that idea from? What's that? From God, that's right. But where from God? Somebody just said it. Leviticus! Oh, why Leviticus? What chapter in Leviticus? Leviticus chapter 26, the cycles of chastisement. God says, if you won't keep my law, you won't keep my commandments, then I'm going to chastise you 7 times 4. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. If your heaven is as iron and your earth is as brass, what are you not getting? You're not getting any rain. Why not? Because your prayers aren't being heard. Imagine that. Brass and iron. Man, your prayers are just bouncing back and forth like a ping pong ball, right? In a narrow room. Listen, no rain. See, when Elijah shows up on the scene in Israel's history, he's not trying to think, man, what can I really do to undermine Ahab's leadership in the northern kingdom? That's not... Elijah prays consistent with the understanding of what God was doing with the nation. And he told the nation that if you depart from his commands and won't return, God was going to chastise them 7 times more, and one of the particular chastisements was going to be no rain, hence no crops. Now, by the way, what would the purpose of that kind of chastisement be? No rain, no crops, no water, no food. There you go. Just listen. You need to depend on God. You guys have departed from the Creator. You guys have departed from the one who spoke into existence. What climate's all about, and what food in the earth is what food's about, and what earth is designed to do. When Elijah shows up on the scene and prays, he didn't just flip a coin and just decide, okay, what can I ask God to do today to punish these people? That's not all what he's doing. Look how it says it over in James chapter number 5. Look over to James chapter 5, and I'm going to start at verse 16. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And now who does he introduce to us? There it is. Elijah's prayer for no rain. Elijah was a righteous man. And he prayed effectually, and he prayed fervently. He didn't pray effectually. He didn't pray fervently in the sense of, oh God, these are such a wicked people, destroy them. When he prays to God with the issue of no rain, he's doing this on behalf of the purpose of the chastisements, which was what? To bring Israel back to confession. To bring Israel back to do what verse 16 says. They needed to confess their faults. He says at verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit, and so on. Elijah was a guy who prayed. He prayed to God, but he prayed consistent with what God was doing. He didn't just dream up this idea of, well, maybe I should pray for no rain. He knew the Word of God. He studied the Scripture. He knew where Israel was in the cycles of chastisement. And he said, you know, Lord, by faith, I'm going to trust that verse right there. And Lord, I pray that there is no rain. And of course, the Lord told him to pray that anyway. But, yep, Elijah, we're thinking along the same lines here. And Elijah says, okay, Lord, no rain. He tells it to Ahab, no rain. And sure enough, didn't rain for 3 years, 3.5 years. And then what does he do? He prays for rain. And what has happened? It rains. A massive storm. And so forth. You see, Elijah. Now, by the way, do you ever hear people praying for rain today? What verse of Scripture would you use to ask God to have it rain today? This is the one to go to. What's the problem with that? This would be praying not understanding what's going on. It would be an absolute total lack of understanding why Elijah prayed, what he prayed, when he prayed it. You see, had Elijah prayed this prayer, say, 10 years before, would he have been in the will of God or out of the will of God? Completely out of the will of God. Had he prayed it 10 years after, would it have been in the will of God or at 10 or 20 or whatever? You understand what I'm saying? He prays his prayer right on time and with an understanding of what God was doing at the time. And the reason why God was doing it is because of it, what Israel was doing. They departed from the law of Moses. All right? Let's move on very quickly because like I said, we're just racing through time here. How about Daniel? Go with me to Daniel chapter number 9. Go with me to Daniel chapter number 9. I trust that in your own personal Bible study, again, you're going to fill the details in on all this. Go with me to the book of Daniel and Daniel chapter number 9. Now, Daniel, of course, lived after Elijah. Daniel was one of the individuals who was carried off in the Babylonian captivity. He was one of the believing remnant carried off, and God had allowed first the Assyrians come in to carry off the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians many years later to come in and carry off the southern kingdom. Daniel understood why that happened. He understood why God allowed his nation to be taken off into captivity. Daniel understood the cycles of chastisement. But there's something that Daniel did not know because it had not been told him yet. And that is in the book of Leviticus where you do see the cycles of chastisement, where you do see that God was going to take Israel out of the land. It didn't tell them in Leviticus how long they would be in captivity. And so Daniel, if you look with me to Daniel chapter number 9, look at Daniel chapter number 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldees. Okay, real quickly, if you're in the first year of Darius, which empire is over with by this point? The Babylonian Empire is over with by this point. All right? And notice what it says. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot in this, and we just have time to go into all the details this morning, but listen. Daniel is studying Jeremiah. And what does he discover as he's studying Jeremiah? What does he see? He discovers the number of years that Jerusalem would be in desolation after the after destruction, right? How long? How many years? 70. He goes back and reads Leviticus and understands that's all part of the cycles of chastisement. And as he begins to add up the days and add up the years that he's been in captivity, he has been in captivity for greater than 60 years. 65, 68, somewhere along in there. The Babylonian Empire is over with. You're now into the empire of the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel knows. He says, okay, yeah, almost 7 years has been done. So if you were Daniel, and you believed your Bible, you believe what God said, the written Word of God, and it goes back and you find that He's going to accomplish 70 years, and you're at about year 68, 69, what would you do? You'd get excited, right? About what? Because we're going home. Lord, what next? Tell us now. And then you would go back and study Leviticus. I mean, he believed Leviticus anyway. And he understood the one thing Israel had to do in order to go back was to confess their sin. That's what was the prescription for cleansing in Leviticus. If my people, when they're out there, if they confess their sin, then I'll remember my land. I'll remember the covenant that I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Daniel, what does he do then? He begins to pray and confess his sins. Look at what he says here. Verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication. Somebody else does that in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul does that. He seeks the Lord by prayer and supplication. But Daniel says this, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Paul doesn't do that part. That's interesting. Anyway, he says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. What's that issue of fasting and sackcloth and ashes? That's the issue of what? Confession and repentance is exactly the kind. It's a manifestation of that. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my what? There it is right there. Made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. We have sinned. See how he prays on behalf of his nation collectively? We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants, the prophets, which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us what? Confusion of faces. As at this day, to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel that are near and that are far from so forth. You know what Daniel does? He prays with his understanding. He says, Lord, I understand why we're here in captivity. We departed from Your law. We departed from Your word. We have sinned against You. You are righteous and holy. We are unrighteous and sinful. But Lord, I understand also that You said in Jeremiah that it was going to be 70 years for the desolations of Jerusalem. So fundamentally what Daniel prays, he says, Lord, now tell us the rest of the time schedule. And guess what happens in Daniel 9? That's where you have the rest of the time schedule. God answers his prayer and gives him the rest of the time schedule. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. And so that's the whole rest of Daniel's about and so forth. The rest of Daniel 9. Daniel prays with the understanding. Again, I ask the question. You know, I know it's a funny question, dumb question, but how come Daniel doesn't pray, Lord, my washing machine's broken, fix my washing machine? How come Daniel doesn't pray, take the steering wheel of my car and drive my car? How come he doesn't pray that? I know he didn't have one. He says, Lord, yeah, take the rein of my chariot, drive my chariot, right? How come he doesn't pray that? Because he prayed with his understanding of what God was doing, God's purpose with the nation, God's purpose in the earth. He prays with his understanding. Let's quickly fast forward all the way to the book of Revelation. I'm just going to have time to mention this one, then we're going to have to pick up here next time. And I realize, is it next Sunday? It's Christmas Sunday? So see, y'all have to come back, right? Just to hear part two to this message, right? So anyway, watch this one. This one's kind of interesting here. This one is not said to be a prayer, but it is a prayer, okay? When you're here in Revelation chapter 6, I'm going to fast forward. I skipped over some others and so forth. I'm going to fast forward here. And we're going to see if we understand what we're saying, all right? Look over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, this is, of course, in the future. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb who was slain, was the only one worthy to take the book and open the seals. So here in Revelation chapter number 6, he stands up and he begins to break the seals. In fact, he does. He breaks the seals in chapter 6, one at a time. Well, as you get down... as you get down to verse 9, watch this. And when he had opened the fifth seal, now again, this is all future. I'm in chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. Okay, are these guys in heaven or are they on earth? They're in heaven. Are these guys in their physical fleshly body or not? How do you know? Yeah, these guys are dead. That is, their bodies are dead. These are souls of them that were what? If you're slain, that means lights out, okay? All right, bucket kicked and all those kind of things, right? He says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they have. So these guys are part of the believing remnant that were executed, right? And they're up in heaven and they're talking to the Lord. They're crying to the Lord. They're praying to the Lord. Look at verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, now look at their prayer. Look at their request. Look at their asking. Look at their question. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? I got a question. What is their question? These guys are in heaven. They're in the presence of the Lord. They obviously don't have their glorified, resurrected body yet. What else is true? Has the Lord returned by this point? No. Where is the Lord? He's still in heaven. What's obviously still going on the earth? Tribulation period, their brethren, in fact the Lord tells them that their brethren have still got to be slain and so forth. What's their question to the Lord? When they say, how long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Is the sense of the question, Lord, when are you going to go back and beat the other team? You know, is that it? Or do they doubt that the Lord's going to win?
No.
Do they doubt that the Lord's going to return? So is when they say, Lord, how long, is it the sense of, Lord, are you ever going to get this done? Their question is very similar to Daniel's. It's like, how much longer? Similar to Daniel's question, how much longer? But what are they asking the Lord to do?
To do it eventually.
You see their question? Their prayer to the Lord, yeah, this question is the idea of a prayer. Their question is an understanding of prophecy. Lord, how long? In fact, look how he says it. Saying, how long, O Lord? Holy and true. See, they know he's holy and true, therefore he's got to do it. Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? See, they're asking the Lord something they know the Lord is going to do. He's holy and righteous and just. He must do it. He is the Lord of the earth. He will do it. And when they say, how long, O Lord? It's not the sense of, are you ever going to do it, but how much longer? What's the rest of the time schedule? And of course, they're told by the Lord to rest for a little season. So there's the answer, a little season. Now I got a question for you. Would you ever pray that prayer? Now be honest. Yeah, that guy cuts you across on the freeway. Yeah! Yeah, well, how long until you come back and... Yeah, dude, get rid of this guy here. When you read in the news, or you hear, or you read on Yahoo, or all these, the godless heathen out there that just continue in their rebellion and hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the atheists or it's the religious people out there that continue to absolutely preach against the truth of God's Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, in your heart, in your flesh, have you, Lord, just come down and fill in the blank. You've all done it, right? But if we pray with understanding, will we pray that prayer?
No.
Why not? Why, Rich? Why? Say it loud.
Patience and long-suffering and joyfulness.
That's it. See, to pray with understanding today isn't to pray like these guys pray. And say, Lord, how long dost thou not come and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long, Lord, is it going to be until you come back and... Okay? God says, through our apostle today, that we are ambassadors. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. To pray the prayer of Revelation 6 would be an absolute denial of an understanding of what God is doing now in the dispensation of grace.
See, today we don't pray, Lord, how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Lord, how long until you come back and whoop up on the bad guys? Instead, we say, Lord, thank you for another day of grace. Maybe one more person will get saved today. Thank you that you delayed the coming of the wrath long enough for me to get saved. You ever prayed that prayer? If not, you ought to. I mean, what if the rapture would have happened before you got saved? Man. This guy that was just executed Tuesday night. Whatever, you know, all the stinking, whatever the guy's name was. All the political mumbo-jumbo about this guy. Brutal murderer, this and that and everything. Did Christ die for that man's sins? Absolutely. Would Christ save that guy in a split second? Absolutely. If he saved me, he'd save that guy. But you know what they said about this guy right to the very end? He absolutely refused to admit any responsibility, accept any responsibility associated with that. There's a guy who's in hell today, and he didn't have to be. The dispensation of grace went long enough that even that guy could have got saved. We don't want to pray today, Lord, how long dost thou not come and avenge our blood? We want to pray, Lord, help us to open our mouth boldly. Because opportunity is here today. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. See, we want to pray with understanding. Don't we want to do that? We want to pray with understanding of what God is doing now in this dispensation. And we'll pick up here next time. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word. We thank you for the fact that indeed you are not holding men's trespasses against them today. And you have left us here as your ambassadors, that through our mouth, our voices, your Word would go forth to reach to the unsaved and to the saved alike with the marvelous truth of your grace. In Christ's name, amen.